Good morning. We're pressed for time. So let's keep going this morning with our Grace Life topic this month, which is part two, Biblical Christian Ethics. And I trust you were able to ponder throughout the week what we discussed last time we were together. And you guys worked on that quiet time homework I gave you. So no confession needed. But before we begin, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for who you are, as we'll see today. We thank you, Lord, that we can be anchored in you and that you ultimately, Lord, are the foundation for our ethics. So give us a great time in your word this morning, Lord, as we gather around, as we fellowship, and as we look to your word as truth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for those of you who are interested in the source material for the series, I covered that last week in detail, so you can listen to part one online when John gets back, or if you want the super secret special link that I have, you can just ask me for that info. For today, the material comes largely from the Fundamentals of the Faith, the FOF curriculum, by Dr. John MacArthur, if it seems familiar to you. But if you weren't here last week, or even if you were and I fried your brain with part one, I strongly encourage you to listen online to hear that detailed 52-minute introduction to the series, as well as the specifics of biblical Christian ethics and the difference between ethics and morality in particular. It's a key introduction that'll help us as we go, so do take the time to listen to that if you haven't already. And don't just rely on this recap today, but I will go over a recap briefly by way of review. We discussed how biblical Christian ethics is God's sovereignty and truth applied to our daily living, how we ought to make decisions as true followers of Jesus Christ amidst the cultural norms and laws of our American society by asking this question: what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think and do? Now, ethics is not about what the world or surveys or the mainstream media or politicians or governments or special interest groups or social movements or the courts or the country's founding documents say is right. Rather, ethics is about what the absolute truth of God Almighty, the one true God, and his precious and holy word say is right. God's word is and should be our only source of truth for our beliefs, decision-making, and actions. The whole Bible is ethics. So to be ethical people, we must follow God's word. We discussed last week how the popular opinion of today is that truth is relative and so is God. And this stems from compromise, giving in to public opinion, sadly even by Christians. We looked at how Christian ethics is to distinguish between what ought to be happening versus what is happening in society, in culture, in our decision-making. The theme of Christian ethics is, as R.C. Sproul called it, oughtness versus isness. Oughtness versus isness. And we as biblical Christians want to focus on what we ought to do and be doing based on God's absolute truth, his word. That is biblical Christian ethics. We discussed how the truth of God's word does not change, but people's perception of truth and God's word changes, as does people's behavior. This distinction is what Sproul called ethics versus morality. Ethics do not change because it is the absolute truth of God in his word, while morality or morals do change because it is based on societal popular opinion, man-made religion, or stances in social movements. And we talked about, as biblical Christians, we need to see a distinction between ethics and morality because we need to be more than just a moral people. We need to be an ethical people, a biblically ethical people. We discussed in detail how the terms ethics and morality, or morals, are often used incorrectly as synonyms and used interchangeably, but they do not mean the same thing. And this is where listening to part one from last week will help you, as I'll give you 2 points, but it won't quite cut. It won't quite cut it, but here you go. So, number one, Christian ethics is what ought to be done to be right with God. Morality is what is done to be right with the world. And number two, biblical Christian ethics is the study of what we ought to do, what is right according to the absolute truth of God's word, while morality is the study of cultural behaviors and norms to do what is right in society's own eyes. And that is what I exhorted us to ask last week. Are we moral Christians or are we biblically ethical Christians? Do we let any of society's norms or values shape our views, or do we solely base our views on God's word? Do we compromise in any way in the truth of God's word? I hope that we don't, as we need to look to God's word exclusively, not to what society might be telling us is right or good or normal. And I closed last week with describing how Christian ethics is really about trusting in and applying God's sovereignty and his word as absolute truth in our lives. It's not just knowing about God's sovereignty, but applying it in light of all of God's attributes. Wayne Grudem asked this question. He said, "How can we find something outside of ourselves that will provide a final answer to the question of what something ought to be?" Right? That's a good question. His answer? The Bible. And namely, God himself. That the answer to this question is God and his word. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He said, quote, "At the heart of Christian ethics is the conviction that our firm basis for knowing the true, the good, and the right is divine revelation. Christianity is not a life system which operates on the basis of speculative reason or pragmatic expediency. We assert boldly that God has revealed to us who he is," right? That's his attributes. That's what we'll cover today. "Who we are and how we are expected to relate to him. He has revealed for us in his word that which is pleasing to him and commanded by him, a supernatural aid in our understanding the good." And Sproul says this point is so basic and so obvious that it has often been overlooked and obscured as we search for answers to particular questions. End quote. And speaking of questions, before we begin, let's take a little time around our tables to look at any of the questions that the table leaders would like to cover. We'll go until about 25 after, so you have about 8 minutes. Okay, let's come back together. I know that was a quick 8 minutes, but I trust you had a good time sharing around your tables. Well, turning to our topic of biblical Christian ethics for today, as I mentioned last week, the application of God's sovereignty to our lives leads us to Christian ethics. But biblical Christian ethics is more than just that. The more we know about who God is, the more we can see his firm foundation of truth upon which we are to build our ethics of the way things ought to be and how we ought to act and think. All of who God is, all of his attributes, is ultimately the foundation of ethics. John Frame wrote this. He said, quote, "If God says something, it is never a mere fact. It is also a norm. God's word bears his lordship attributes of control, authority, and presence. And his authority makes whatever he says normative for us." And we saw last week that ethics is normative. Frame continues, "So whatever he, God, says, we are obligated to believe, and whatever he commands, we are obligated to do. Whatever God says, then, is normative," right? Thus, ethics. "If he says something, there is an ought attached to it." End quote. You see, what ought to be in our lives as our ethics is God's character and his attributes applied. So understanding God's attributes helps us know him as absolute truth, which in turn allows us to trust him as absolute truth, which in turn helps us to build our ethics upon him as absolute truth, which in turn helps us to be right with the Lord in our every thought and deed. Our ethics starts with who God is. That's probably one of the answers to your questions about what we've seen in other churches, is who is God to them. Put another way, if we need our ethics to be anchored, little throw to refresh for next weekend, if we need our ethics to be anchored to God's absolute truth, we need to believe that God is absolute truth. And to believe that God is absolute truth, we need to understand who God is in his character and attributes. After all, God's character is good, is it not? And if good, we should know him. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." You see, God is good and he is good. He's the very definition of good. And as such, what should we ask for? Well, for him to teach us his ways. The psalmist here is saying, "Teach me your ways." He's good. And we should say that too. Let's not be a foolish people who know who God is but choose not to follow his ways. And look at this for a minute. In Deuteronomy, we see Moses, just before his death, rebuke the Jewish people for knowing who God is and abandoning his ways. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, we're going to go through 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. "For I," who's speaking here, Moses, "proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." Right, that greatness is omnipotence, all power. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he says, "The rock." Well, what is the rock? That's the stability, the permanence of God. "His work," God's work, "is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So we have this list of attributes here that Moses says. But verse 5, did the people follow his ways? No. Verse 5, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked," meaning a warped and twisted generation. They literally are the dark world of mankind who has rebelled against God. And Moses asks, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." As MacArthur said, this passage emphasizes the unchanging nature of God in contrast to the fickle nature of people. Remember, the Jewish people, they knew who God was and they turned to idols. Remember the golden calf. Commentator Earl Callan said of verse 5, that's the "they acted corruptly toward him." He said, "The Lord's governing of his people is on the highest moral and ethical level. But in contrast, the Israelites have acted corruptly." May that not be us. Not a foolish and unwise people, as we see here. If God is perfect and good and absolute truth and the world is corrupt, why would we not want to be like him to the extent we can as created beings? We are actually commanded to follow the example of God, aren't we? Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." But to imitate God, we need to know God, right? We need to know who he is. So do we know who he is? 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all behavior." We have a command there. Why? Verse 16, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You see, folks, we're not to follow the world because our ethics needs to start with God's holiness. Holiness defines our new nature. We glorify God best by being holy like him. 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in him," in Jesus, "ought," oh, there's that ethical ought we spoke about last week. "The one who says he abides in Jesus ought to himself walk in the same manner as Jesus walked." We ought to be living in the same way as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lived, as Christ is an example to follow, 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, and we possess the Holy Spirit's presence and power. Professor John Murray observed this in the year 1957. He said, quote, "Why must we behave in one way and not in another? The ultimate standard of right is the character or nature of God." And this is a key sentence here. The basis of ethics is that God is what he is, and we must be conformed to what he is. The basis of ethics is that God is what he is, and we must be conformed to what he is in holiness, righteousness, truth, goodness, and love. God made man in his own image and after his likeness. Man must therefore be like God. End quote. So with this foundation of ethics, being who God is, it's important for us to remind ourselves today who He is. As such, let's do a high-level flyover of 12 attributes of God. We're going for it. Which includes God's sovereignty, to know that ultimately He, God, is the truth that you can root your ethics firmly in as one of His children. Now, I'm only going to cover a couple verses per attribute, since I'm taking a two-week FOF lesson and cramming it into about 35 minutes. So get ready for the fire hose, but then again, when have I given you anything less? So, okay, here we go on full blast. So what do I mean when I say attributes? Well, in its simplest definition, an attribute of a person is a quality or a characteristic that is true of that person. But with God, it is not just about Him. These are Him. It has been said that knowing God involves both knowing, that's knowledge, and understanding, that's application. That involves both knowing and understanding God's attributes, and both allow us to offer up true worship to Him. MacArthur said, "The glory of God is the sum of all the attributes of His being." And in considering God's attributes and considering that ethics is the study of oughtness, as we learned last week, it's important for us to contemplate what we ought to be thinking and doing when reading about God's attributes. So where do we begin? Well, let's start rightly with number one, holiness. God is holy. And what do I mean by holy? Well, God is set apart from sin. He is untouched, unblemished, and unstained by sin. God is absolutely pure and perfect. This is what it means to be holy. Did you know that the Bible emphasizes holiness so much that holiness is the most repeated attribute of God? Holiness is the attribute of God most often mentioned in God's Word. And it's proper that we start with this attribute, isn't it? The chief attribute of God is that He is holy. Turn to Isaiah 6 for me. Isaiah 6. And we're going to look at verses 3 and 5. Isaiah 6, verse 3. "And one," who's the one? It's the seraphim. "And one seraphim called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And what was Isaiah's response to God's holiness? What do we see in verse 5? "Then I," right, Isaiah, "said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips.'" And what do we learn from Scripture? What flows out of the mouth comes from the heart, right? "So I am a man of unclean lips, and thus an unclean heart, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and thus unclean hearts. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see a similar picture in Revelation 4:8 with "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." So why the repetition of "holy" three times, which, by the way, that three times is called the Trihagion. It's "holy, holy, holy." So why do we see the Trihagion? Well, as we've learned here with Pastor Zimmer's teaching, the repetition in the Bible is for emphasis. So "holy" being mentioned three times places emphasis on the fact that God is what? Holy and separated from His creation. Secondarily, it could also be a reference to each person of the Godhead, the Trinity. But even in that case, each person of the Trinity is called holy. Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead is holy. And God has sworn by His holiness, as we see in Amos 4:2. So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? Well, 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Right? We see a command here. You shall be holy, period. We ought to see our unworthiness when we think upon God's holiness. When we think about God's holiness, we ought to see the need for a Savior from God's wrath owed us as the penalty of our sin. As we ponder God's holiness, we ought to drop to our knees or even fall flat on our faces and praise God for His majestic holiness and for His perfection. Well, how about number 2 and 3, righteousness and justice? God is both righteous and just. And these go hand in hand. So what do I mean by righteous and just when speaking of God? Well, righteousness means that God does no wrong. He only does what is right. Thus, the word right and righteousness. He is upright, correct, and proper. As for justice, that means that God is just. Justice, or being just, is the carrying out of righteousness. The way one carries out being right and doing no wrong. That's justice. It's the way God legislates his standards. You see, God is the perfect standard. There is no one, no God, no law above God. God is the ultimate standard, and he is the ultimate judge of mankind. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. And here we also see love and truth mentioned in this verse as attributes of God. I'll cover those later, but those are two pillars of Christian ethics according to R.C. Sproul. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We see that in light of God's justice, he sees the true follower of Jesus Christ as righteous. As Matthew 5:48 says, we are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. But God is also a judge, isn't he? And in carrying out his righteousness, he will judge mankind, as we see in Hebrews 9:27. So seeing God's righteousness and his justice ought to cause us to understand the standard asked by God of our lives. We ought to be striving for righteousness. Seeing that we cannot live up to perfection and seeing that all of mankind will be judged by God, we ought to be driven to our need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. We ought to be driven to our knees before God, humbly asking for forgiveness for our sinfulness. And for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to be thankful for the righteousness that we have in Christ, which ultimately saves us from God's judgment and wrath and eternal punishment in hell. Well, number four, sovereignty. God is sovereign. So what do I mean by sovereign? Well, sovereign means chief or the highest. Sovereign is the supreme position to all others. It means absolute authority and control, which no one can challenge. Ultimately, every knee will bow to God, and God will accomplish his purposes. There is no one who can defeat him, and there is no one who can stop him. His purposes shall come to pass, period. Isaiah 46:9 and 10 says, remember the former things long past. What are those former things? Well, fulfilled prophecies, miraculous deliverances, providential blessings of God. It says, remember those former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and will accomplish all my good pleasure. As Isaiah 45:23 says, every knee will bow to God. So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? We'll turn to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. You'll get a little preview for what Jenny will be talking about in Refresh. A little foretaste. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes some things? No, all things, right? We know that God causes all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, even suffering, temptation, and sin, to work together for good, right? Both temporal and eternal good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. See, seeing God's sovereignty, we ought to trust that nothing is out of God's control. We ought to trust that God is in charge and in control of our lives. Yes, even the trials. Just look at the book of Job. Seeing God is in control of our lives ought to give us peace and security that nothing can separate us from Christ. Seeing God's sovereignty ought to move us to praise him for his power and control and cause us to stop worrying about the world. Well, how about omnipotence, number five? God is omnipotent. So what does omnipotence mean? Well, it means all-powerful. It means having more than enough strength to do anything, to overcome anything or anyone. Have you ever stopped to ponder God's power? Do you believe that every good thing that happens to you comes from God? What about every bad thing? Do you consider anything outside of God's control? You see, God is the Almighty. And what does Almighty mean? Almighty, right? God is in control of the good and the bad that happens to you and to me. And as the book of Job shows us, nothing bad happens to you without God's permission. God is in control of it all. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, God's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and what? Upholds some things? No, upholds all things. By what? The word of his power." God sustains all his creation. So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? Turn to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41:10. And this is so important for living in the world and ethics, keeping your biblical ethics in the world. Isaiah 41:10. Especially with the fear of man that can come upon us. Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Right? We see a picture of power here. God will strengthen us. He will uphold us. We are not to fear. As Psalm 37:23 tells us, "Our steps are established by the Lord." So seeing God's omnipotence, his great power, we ought to realize that no problem is too big for God. His great power ought to cause us to know that our salvation, our life, and all our needs are secure in his power. We ought to trust that God has the power to bring about all the promises he has made and all the details that he has ordained throughout all time. How about number six, omniscience? God is omniscient. So what does omniscience mean? Well, omniscience means all-knowing. It means that nothing takes God by surprise. God did not look down the corridor of time and become surprised that things will happen in the future. No. God knows all things within and outside of time itself. Nothing takes him by surprise. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are areas of our lives where we think or have thought that God may not know what's happening to us, right? If we're honest with ourselves, there are or have been areas of our lives where we've tried to hide our sin from God. Thankfully, God is in control of all things, and he knows all things, and is the perfect, loving judge of all things. Romans 11:33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge," right? There's the omniscience. "The wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? Well, Job 34:21 says, "For his," meaning God's, "eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees some of our steps." No, all of man's steps. Right? God sees it all. He sees all of our steps. So what does that mean? Well, it means that God knows all of our sin, all of our thoughts, and all of our actions. Seeing God's omniscience, him being all-knowing, we ought to understand that we cannot hide from God. God knows all of our sins, all of our thoughts, and yet he loves us despite knowing the sins we have, we do, or will commit. God's omniscience ought to cause us to realize that we can never sin and get away with it. We ought to praise the Lord that he knows all facts perfectly. God's perfect knowledge ought to drive us to our knees as we praise him for knowing us better than we know ourselves. We ought to thank God for knowing what is best for us, even when we think we know better than him. Well, number seven, eternality. God is eternal. So what does eternality mean? Well, eternality means for all time. It means that God has no beginning and no end. God is outside time, and there has never been a time when God did not exist. Eternality is a concept that our brains just can't handle. In fact, I think I saw puffs of smoke coming from some of your brains as soon as I mentioned it. But as created beings confined to time now, where we see things born and we see things die, we cannot comprehend what it is like to be outside of time. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Here in this verse, we have God's exclusive claim of deity, always and forever. So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? Well, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." In John 8:58, we see Jesus declares he was before Abraham was born. God has a sovereign plan for everyone before conception. You see, God's eternality ought to cause our hope of eternal life with God to rest in eternity and God's power over and outside of time. God's eternal nature ought to cause us to give him praise that as true followers of Jesus Christ, we will be in God's presence forever. Our realization that life after death extends for eternity, either in heaven or in hell, ought to drive us to our knees in prayer for the lost who will be eternally separated from God, while also giving praise to our good and gracious God for saving our souls from eternal damnation. Well, number 8, immutability. God is immutable. So what does immutability mean? Well, immutability means something that cannot be modified. It's something that is unchangeable. Like that of a legal will. I had to throw in the lawyer reference there. So like that of a legal will, unchangeable by anyone but the maker of the will. It means that God never changes in his nature or purpose. This attribute is another concept that our finite, sin-stained minds cannot comprehend. Our world is wrought with change, whether it's the changing seasons, our aging bodies, our growing bellies, our decaying universe, and promises kept and promises broken. We cannot comprehend that there is something that is perfectly unchanged for all time. But the good news, God is unchanging, right? God is unchanging. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Right? In God, there is no variation or shifting shadow, as James 1:17 tells us. So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? Turn to Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 6:17, "In the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness," oh, there we have it, immutability, "the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath," verse 18, "so that," whenever you see "so that," that's a purpose clause, "by two unchangeable things," and what are those, what do you see those in that verse? The unchangeable things are a promise and an oath. "By two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." And that hope is eternal life in Christ. You see, God doesn't lie. He's unchangeable. And it's rooted in a promise and an oath. God's immutability, the fact that he never changes in his nature nor in his purpose, ought to cause us to have absolute trust that as true followers of Jesus Christ, that our promise of eternal life is locked into our hope of eternal life in Jesus' second coming. We ought to be secure that God will not change his mind about our salvation. God's immutability ought to remind us that he will not change his mind about sin, and that those not chosen by him for salvation will be judged. We ought to have peace that our good and gracious God is our constant guide star in our ever-changing lives in this world until he finally takes us home to glory to be with him forever. Well, number 9, omnipresence. God is omnipresent. So what does omnipresence mean? Well, it means present everywhere at the same time. God is present everywhere in the universe and outside of it, all at the same time. Yet another mind-blowing attribute of God. The Lord's presence everywhere should not be something foreign to us, though, as we true followers of Jesus Christ have the indwelling Holy Spirit residing within us. That is, residing in all believers, all over the world, all at the same time. But God is not just in believers, He is everywhere, in and outside the universe, at the same time. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord, right? Eyes of the Lord, that refers to omniscience, which we covered just a minute ago. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, that's omnipresence, watching the evil and the good. So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? Well, Psalm 139, 7 through 10, where can I go from your spirit? Right? That's the Holy Spirit. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, that's a reference to distance. If I take distance, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. You see, God's omnipresence, His being everywhere at the same time, ought to cause us to realize that we are in God's presence at all times, not just when we are at church. We ought to know that we cannot hide from God. We ought to take comfort that as true followers of Jesus Christ, when we pray, God is near. Well, how about number 10, mercy? God is merciful. So what does merciful mean? Well, merciful means extending mercy, which means being forgiving, compassionate, or gracious. Mercy means compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone to whom it is within one's power to punish them. Mercy is not giving us something we deserve. God being merciful means His compassion or forbearance upon those who have opposed His will. It's God not pouring out His wrath upon us. That is mercy. As sinners conceived in sin, born in sin, who walk in sin, we have sinned against our good and gracious God. And as such, we deserve the punishment of hell. And yet, God chose us as true followers of Jesus Christ to spare from that punishment we deserve, that we so deserve. He plucked us off that conveyor belt to hell that so many in the world have been, are on, or will be on. God extended us mercy when we did not deserve it. Praise His holy name. Well, Psalm 145, 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works." So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? Well, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His what? Great mercy." And why mercy? Because we're pitiful, desperate, wicked, wretched sinners, "who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." That living hope is of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we ponder God's great mercy towards us, we ought to be thankful that God bestowed and continues to bestow His mercy upon us despite us falling short daily. His mercy ought to help us realize that we are sinful and in need of His mercy. We ought to accept the fact that we truly are not worthy of such mercy. Realizing what God's mercy means to us as true followers of Jesus Christ, we should model our Heavenly Father and extend mercy to others. And for the final two attributes of God, we get to the two that R.C. Sproul said were the foundation of Christian ethics, although I believe they are all the foundation of ethics. Number 11, love. God is love. So what does that mean? Well, God's love and God as love does not mean the same thing as love might mean to us. God's love is unconditional love. God's love is not based on the merit of the object. You see, God does not love us because we are worthy to be loved. As we just saw with the last attribute, that God bestows His mercy on us because we are just the opposite. We are wretched sinners that deserve punishment, yet God bestows his love upon us and showers us in his mercy. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6 says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. What a great biblical picture of what love is, right? It's action. The world does not need to listen to the chorus of the hit song by the band Foreigner, I Want to Know What Love Is. They need to go to the Word of God to see what defines love. And I'm not going to sing it for you. I contemplated it, but that's not going to happen. You're welcome. Again, the world needs to be in the Word of God to see how God defines love, both in his Word and in who he is as love. And we see that love rejoices with the truth of God. So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead, spiritually dead in our transgressions, in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So how does God demonstrate his love toward us? Well, here we see how God loves in action. God bestows upon us his mercy, which is God not giving us what we deserve, which is wrath. And we also see him bestowing upon us his grace, which is God giving us something we don't deserve. God made us alive when we were spiritually dead. So in seeing God's love upon us, we ought to be responding likewise in love, 1 John 4:19 says. Biblical love, as God's word instructs us, not in the fleeting definition of love in this world, or what Foreigner may say. God's love ought to drive us to desire to love others like God loves us, in actions and good deeds. We ought to be on our knees giving thanks to God in prayer for his mercy and grace and love that has been bestowed upon us. Well, lastly, number 12, truth. God is truth. So rounding out these attributes with the bookends of God's holiness on one end and his truth on the other end, we've talked about biblical Christian ethics being rooted in truth. So what does being in truth mean? What does God as truth mean? Well, truth is the quality or state of being true. Truth is being in accord with fact or reality. It is fidelity to an original or a standard. And that's what we've been talking about here in this series, that biblical Christian ethics is being grounded in trustworthiness to the original standard of God's word. You see, God is the only one true God. God is absolute truth, and his truth is firm. Psalm 117:2, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So how ought we apply this true attribute of God to our ethics? We'll turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, and there's such a key lesson for us here as we live in the world. When it comes to our dilemmas, our decision making, this is so key. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, right? First we have a command, but we also have diligent. What is diligence? Zealous persistence. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, right? Accurately handling, cutting it straight, exactness. And what is the word of truth? It's all scripture. And again, this is such a key lesson for us here as we live in the world. We're not to be ashamed of his word and need to be diligent to follow all of scripture. We're not to capitulate and cave into society's demands or the temptations that we go against God's word. We are to stand firm in the truth, Ephesians 6:14 tells us, as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6 says. So considering God is truth, and considering God's truth revealed to us in his word, we ought to be seeking for God and his word to be permeating every aspect of our lives. God's truth revealed to us ought to drive us to share His truth with others. That's actually where you can evangelize in ethics, which is next week. We ought to be studying God's Word since it is the absolute truth. We ought to be making God's Word as perfect truth the foundation of our lives, and thus driving us to live life according to biblical Christian ethics. So let me conclude today by wrapping this all together for you. We ultimately can base what we ought to do on the firm foundation of God and who He is. Our ethics as true followers of Jesus Christ can be based on the truth of who God is and what His Word has to say. This is why I've had such a hard time seeing Christians allowing worldly ideas to influence their decisions and actions. I don't understand why we would not want to build our lives, our decisions, our every thought and deed on the one true God. Think about it for a minute. Why would we rather listen to the so-called wisdom of the fallen world instead of basing every decision on the truth of God? It's crazy. Let me put it to you this way. And please hear me on this, so stay with me. I know we're running long. Are we going to trust the fallen, corrupt, foolish world in anything? Or are we going to trust in everything the one true God, who is totally holy, completely righteous, perfectly just, absolutely sovereign, supremely powerful over everything in existence, is present everywhere at all times, knows absolutely everything that has, is, or will ever happen, never changes, exists outside the bounds of time, extends a bottomless well of mercy to unworthy sinners who deserve wrath, defines what perfect love is, and who represents absolute truth as we know it and beyond our comprehension, giving that truth to us in His precious and holy Word. Folks, why would we not trust God as I just described Him in every single detail of our lives? Why would we not be grounded in all who God is and all of what He tells us in His Word? Why would He even think of letting the fallen world influence our beliefs and decisions, even in the smallest of ways? We need to be a people who trust in God and His Word completely, always, in all things, no matter what. We need to be biblically ethical people, not just immoral people. Well, next week we'll look at the goal and the benefits of applying biblical Christian ethics to our daily walk, Lord willing. And with that, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for who You are, Lord, ultimately that You are holy. Thank You for Your commands to us, Lord, that we have hearts that we can see Your truth. Lord, hearts that we desire to seek after You, to be obedient to You, Lord. Let us be a people who seeks after Your Word, who seeks to do Your will, and seeks to do Your Word, Lord. Not a people who goes with what the world thinks, but to truly be aliens and strangers in the world. Just thank You, Lord, for this place where we cut the truth straight, where we seek to apply it in our lives and live righteously for You, Lord. Thank You for this day. In Christ's name, amen.